172.
Oh, teach us more of thy best ways, thou holy Lamb of God, and enthroned us in thy grace as those
Great. Loving God and our Father, we give thanks for the opportunity that we have this afternoon to be fed in our souls.
Mm-hmm.
That we might have spiritual food that would be for our needs. We thank thee for this hymn that is so dear to our hearts, but it gives us thoughts of thy love and thy goodness to us. And now we just would thank thee that we have the privilege to be encouraged to follow thee, Lord Jesus, in our lives, that there may be a return in some small way of thy love that thou hast shown to us. And so we just pray for encouragement that the passage that is before us may be for our spiritual blessing, that each one of us may desire more to go on for thy honor and glory, Lord Jesus. We think of the difficulties of the way, the stresses that each one of us has.
Mm-hmm.
And we just would pray that thou will help us to lose sight of those things while we're here.
Mm-hmm.
To be able just to be focused on thee, Lord Jesus, as was said in the prayer meeting, that we might be encouraged to follow thee, Lord, and to take courage to trust thee. And we just give thanks now. It was a privilege to be together. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Wondering, brethren, if we could take up 1 John chapter 1. There's three readings in these conferences, and I'm sure we will get past chapter 1, but it would be good to get into chapter 2 as well. It's a book that takes up that which was from the beginning. Interesting. And I think quite helpful to see the life of the family of God. If some other brother has something else, I'm willing to consider that too. Suggestion.
I feel that's an excellent suggestion, Brother Bob, and if I may be allowed to quote from one of our well-taught brethren of the 19th century, he said at the end of his life, "Let not John's ministry be neglected in favor of Paul's." That is, equally, there should be the emphasis on both of them. So,
First John chapter 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is a message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us."
Sinning is mentioned in, I think, the first verse of four books of the Bible. Of course, we know the one, Genesis, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," beginning of this creation, which we are part. And then John's Gospel, chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word." And I suppose that goes back beyond all other beginnings. We think in relation to time, and so we think in that way. But there he was, the eternal Son of God. Beautiful, wonderful, that we now have the full revelation of who he is. But First John, it's a little different. It's "that which was from the beginning." And as you read through First John, you're going to find that expression quite a few times. Notice in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning." There it is. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Now, what beginning is it talking about here? It's explained in verse 2 of our chapter. "The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." So the beginning here is the beginning of the manifestation of eternal life in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John speaks in this first verse in the plural, because he was not the only witness, but there were other witnesses, the apostles as well. And so he could say, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." Oh, brethren, what a wonderful thing. Eternal life was there in God's beloved Son in full display.
Two questions, brother. You mentioned four books that open up. Would the fourth be Mark, Gospel of Mark?
Good.
Beginning of the Gospel. So in the second question being, would that be the same beginning as we're reading about here?
I don't think so, but I'm not totally sure on that.
Well, I would only add, if I may, to what our brother Bob has said, and that is to say that it is a wonderful revelation that you and I have in this time of God's grace of, first of all, the Son of God come into this world as the full expression of and embodiment of eternal life. That was not known in the Old Testament, but now it is known. That's why when the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said, if you don't understand earthly things, how shall I show you heavenly things? And the heavenly things were, of course, the eternal life and everything that was there with the Lord Jesus. And so we see the expression eternal life mentioned in different ways in the Word of God, and it's important to understand the difference between them. Eternal life is brought out, first of all, as we get in this chapter, as in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the full expression of it. But then, what does the Lord delight to do? I love it what one brother said to me when I was a young man. He said, you can subdivide John's writings into three separate categories. John's gospel is eternal life come down to earth in the person of Christ. John's epistles are the blessed results of all of that for those who accept Christ and thus have eternal life. The book of Revelation is the awful results for those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple way of looking at John's ministry. And so we get eternal life in four different ways. Embodied in Christ as the one who was the perfect expression of it. Given to you and me, we each have eternal life. We won't bother referring to scriptures that bring this out. And then the enjoyment of that eternal life in living it out while we are down here. And finally, fourthly, the full realization of it. When the Lord comes, we get our glorified bodies and we're in a world, in a scene, if we like, if we could say it, where that eternal life is perfectly at home. So it's important to see that, and I just mentioned that at the beginning so that we can discern between the different expressions of eternal life. But first of all, the scripture points us to the Son of God, that he is.
We tend to think of eternal life as a life that never ends, which is true. But it's much more than that, isn't it? And go to John chapter 17, and the Lord Jesus is in his high priestly prayer. He says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is much more than a life that never ends. It's the full knowledge and revelation of who God is in the person of his beloved Son. Incredibly wonderful that we have that now revealed to us, brethren, and enjoy it in its fullest measure because the Lord Jesus came and revealed God, who he truly is. Like you say, Brother Bill, the believers in the Old Testament knew to a certain extent, but they don't know the way we know him now. Incredibly wonderful. I could ask you, What important person do you know in this life? And you might, I know a brother that can say, I have met the President of the United States. That's pretty impressive. But brethren, that doesn't measure up to the fact that we can say we know in personal form the Lord Jesus Christ. Incredibly wonderful privilege.
We might wonder why here in the first chapter John lays such emphasis on the fact, as he says in verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And then it says at the end of verse 2, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. It is an emphasis that God, in order to reveal what eternal life was and to enable us to have it, sent his Son into this world as a man, a real man, with everything apart from sin that you and I, as men, share. We say men in the general sense of the word, men and women. We share all of that in this world, and God sent his Son down in order that we might see him, that we might hear him, that we might handle him, not you and I personally, but those that were with him, the apostles and many others. And here it was manifested to mankind for the first time what eternal life really was. That had existed with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus in a past eternity. But now God says, I am going to show all of that to my creatures in this world. And so there has been, as we understand, a progressive revelation, increasing in the knowledge of God and of his ways all through the Bible. And it's a wonderful thing to see that the ultimate in God's revelation was to send his beloved Son into this world as a man in order that God might be fully revealed, as Bob has brought out, in every possible way.
If our brother Vern Clark was here, he might remind us that during the lifetime of John the disciple, the Gnostics had risen up with the doctrine that the Lord Jesus, if he walked in the sand, wouldn't leave any footprints. I think that's the way he put it. But John had leaned on Jesus' breast. Our hands have handled. And I love the word, Darby uses it too, but I got the Spanish next to mine. We have looked upon sounds the same as we have seen with our eyes, but the word is contemplated. And that's really where the enjoyment of the person of Christ comes, to lift our souls above this world and give us a sense of what we have received because God came down to this earth as a man, a real man, with flesh and blood. And so we find in the fourth chapter that there were those who did not confess Jesus Christ come in flesh. They didn't believe he would leave footprints if he walked in the sand. But he was a real man. He had to be a real man in order that he might be nailed to Calvary's cross.
Maybe it wouldn't hurt if my brethren are okay with it to take a little bit of digression to talk about the timing of John's ministry and the Gnostics. And I don't like to pick on people in a reading meeting, but I've heard our brother Nick to my left here go into that in some detail very well. Like, can I pick on your brother Nick to say something about Gnosticism and the fact that it was coming in because John wrote so much later than most of the New Testament?
Well, I will share what I know, which is not necessarily a lot, but I think it is helpful. Why was this book written? We've got a lot of people sitting in this room, and we tend to dive into the details of a book, but why was it written? What motivated John to write it? Obviously, it's inspired. It's a part of the Word of God. So that perhaps is the answer one could give. But there was a need. My Bible says 90 AD, which was quite late in the apostolic period, in the time that the apostles lived and wrote. Revelation, my Bible has a date of 96 AD, so only 6 years later. The John's Gospel was probably the last Gospel written as well, written late for a particular need. But both Paul and John have to address this system that was arising. I don't believe it was known as Gnosticism until later, after the apostles had left the scene. The word Gnostic just means knowledge. There's nothing wrong with knowledge, but men like to delve into that which is not for us to delve into. And so they began to, as it were, dissect the person of Christ as to who he really was. And as Brother Phil has already said, the Gnostics, and it's all, you might say the motivation is right. They want it to be more spiritual. And so they began to be very, perhaps, subjective in their ministry. And so one of the things that they preached was that the Lord Jesus himself was just an emanation from the fullness. I don't need to delve into really what that means, but you notice that in Colossians, Paul writes that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, neither Paul nor John got themselves caught up in all the latest philosophies of the day. They never named it. They never named it. They just slaughtered them, cut them, as it were, at the very root in their writings and dismissed them. But brethren, we've set ourselves in great danger if we're thinking, if we start to have lofty thoughts of ourselves and our, particularly our spirituality. It's a great danger. And it that the flesh just loves that sort of thing. And very quickly it degenerates into that, can degenerate into that which is entirely false. And so John writes at this time to address these rising philosophies, people that were looking for fresh light, just like the children of Israel. I was just trying to find the chapter, and I must admit my mind is not a very good concordance. Where the children of Israel, they tired of the manna, didn't they? And they ground it up in mortars and so on. And that's what people began to do. There are some things that we just can't answer from the Word of God. We can take, it's best to take things as they are expressed in the Word of God and sometimes just leave them where they're at and not try to, as I've already used the word once, to dissect it in a pursuit of superior knowledge. It's esoteric knowledge. That word just simply means knowledge that's only known to the initiated. These are things that are deadly because the flesh, as I've said, just loves them. And it's against this backdrop that the Apostle John is writing here. And so it's very important that the things he gives initially are all very objective. Objective meaning very physical, can be touched. So, you know, we have heard. That's something we do with our ear. It's something we really do, which we here is the apostles. We have seen with our eyes. They had looked upon the Lord and seen him. You know, these ones that were proclaiming that the Lord was not flesh and blood and so on, you know, they had this teaching that everything connected with creation and man and so on were were bad, were evil. So the Lord couldn't possibly have taken on himself humanity. It sounds so spiritual and lofty, but it was false. And which we have, and our hands have handled of the word of life. I don't know, Bill, if that addresses it to what you were thinking, but it's helpful to get that background, particularly when you look at the book of Colossians. There were three things coming in. There were philosophies of men, there were ritualism, and there were Judaizing teachers. And human nature loves to gravitate. You know, Satan, as it were, has a smorgasbord of things that we can pick and choose from. Depending on our weakness, we're caught up with them. And so it takes right back to the beginning here, as Bob has already said, the incarnation of Christ into this world as a real human being. He took upon himself flesh and blood.
It's using these different senses to show how real it was. Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Isn't that wonderful, brethren? Eyewitnesses. They saw it. Of course, he's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, but it was something that they actually saw with their eyes. So here we have that which we have heard. And brethren, we can say, have you heard God? Here we're reading the Word of God. Do you have an ear to hear? You know, that's been a real challenge to me in recent times. How the Lord says in the Gospels quite a few times, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And in the book of Revelation, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Are you hearing? You know, the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples, I think it's three times, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, they were going to go to Jerusalem, and he would be betrayed and delivered into the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and be condemned to death and rise again the third day. His disciples didn't get it. To me, it's interesting. There is one person that got it. It was Mary of Bethany. She sat at his feet and heard his word. She was not at the cross. She was not at the tomb because she knew he was going to rise again. But the 12 disciples, 12 apostles, they didn't get it. They were totally dismayed when he got crucified and killed because they were thinking, they had this program in their mind that he had come to establish his kingdom, and that didn't fit into the picture. Brethren, it really has been a challenge to me. Are you really listening? I have to say, brethren, when I read my chapter in the morning, sometimes my mind is in a different direction. But to put attention to what God is saying to us, and so it's so important to hear that which we have heard. And then it says, that which we have seen with our eyes. There's a different sense. And we have looked upon. Brother Phil was mentioning that in the Spanish, it's that which we have contemplated. What's the difference between seeing and looking upon? Looking upon is more detained. I could see a person on the street and say, I saw that person today, but it might have been just a glance. Looking upon is more detained. Oh, brethren, have we captured who this person is that we can look upon? You say, well, I can't see him with my eyes. You know what it says in Hebrews? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. How do you see him? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so when we read the scriptures, it becomes so real. That is, we are seeing him. We are contemplating him. There he is in the glory of God. Can you see him, brethren? What a glorious thing to be able to know him, to contemplate him in all his glory there in the glory of God. Oh, what a wonderful thing, brethren, it is. And then the last, which our hands have handled. You know, each of these gets a little closer. To hear something, it might be at quite a distance. To see it, it's got to be a little closer. And to look upon or contemplate it, it's got to be closer yet. But to be handled, sorry, Bill, I can't reach you over here. There, I can't handle you. It has to be pretty close then. But he came so close so that we can know our eternal God. That is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. What a tremendously wonderful reality.
Why is hearing first before seeing?
Huh?
Why is hearing before seeing?
Go ahead, brother.
If I were caught up to the third heaven and came back, I think I would, I describe myself as a visual learner. You may be a hearing person or a learning, seeing person or do it with your hands, person. But all of us receive the Holy Spirit, the seal of our salvation, by the hearing of faith. And I just submit there's something extremely special about the ear, figuratively speaking. So much so that God, in his desire to communicate who he is, all that he is to the children of men, sent his own beloved Son, and he is given the title of the word. Now, animals can hear one another. They can communicate in a, I think, in a soulish manner. You'll read articles about the big fishes. What are they called? The big whales and all of that, and the crows, and they talk, but they're not talking about abstract principles. They're not talking about love or harmony or righteousness or things like that that are part of the nature, the thoughts, and the ways of God. But God had a desire that the children of men, that his creatures, would enter in and be, so to speak, on the same page. And so he speaks, has spoken in the person of his Son. The word became flesh. But hearing is, to me, there's something very special about it. And when you read in the book of Leviticus about priestly responsibilities, priestly privileges, there's such a thing as a blemish priest. And there are 12 parts of the priest's body that could be defective. A lot of them are orthopedic. There is the eye and the nose and all of these things, but there's nothing about the ear. It's almost as if to say, no, nothing's going to mess with the ear. The ear is vital. Because all the sheep have heard his voice. And he speaks, and in the beginning of John's gospel, the light shone in the world, but nobody could comprehend it. But by speaking in the person of his Son, he has enabled you and me now to apprehend him, to enter in to with a capacity to be, as we could say, on the same page with himself. He wants us to enjoy what he enjoys. He wants us to feel what he feels. And wonderfully, he has made that happen. Yes, we'll know and experience the fullness of it in heavenly glory. But it's already begun, as Bill has outlined for us, because we already possess eternal life.
In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believes him that sent me hath everlasting life." It should be life eternal. "One does not come into judgment, is passed out of death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you that an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that have heard shall live." So we have, and if you learn a foreign language, I've never successfully learned one, I should add, but you recognize that in English we have this word listen and hear, and you go to other languages and you find the same parallel words. We look on the one hand and we see on the other. So we can listen. Do you hear anything? No, I don't hear anything. So we can listen and not hear. We can look and not see. And here it speaks of hearing, of seeing, laying hold upon, as Bob has already said.
Just a simple comment. We don't need to belabor it, but I would just suggest in simple terms that throughout the Word of God, the hearing of the ear is connected with the will. And I suggest that's why it's not mentioned in that list of 12 things in Deuteronomy, but it's why it takes first place here. Because if my will is set against what someone is saying to me, it doesn't matter what other senses are engaged, it's not going to work. We have the expression in English, it went in one ear and out the other. Well, you don't get that in the Word of God. Yes, someone may technically be hearing something, but if the will is set against it, that's it. You were going to say something, though, Eric.
I just wanted to back up a little bit, but I agree with what you say, Bill, and a verse that supports that is, "If any man will do his will, he shall know it." That's fundamental, isn't it? But another point that's been made about Gnosticism is that they did claim that all matter was evil. That's true. And they claimed the Lord was therefore not matter as they speak about it. And that was one of the issues that the Apostle John is speaking to. But there's a second issue, and that is that the Gnostics were promoting what they call development. There's no development when it comes to the full revelation of God, is there? We have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was that life which was from eternity. What a wonderful thing that is. The incarnation, I don't think we pondered as much as we really ought to. Just think, how could the infinite become finite? I don't understand that. It's a mystery, isn't it? I think the word mystery is helpful. How can the eternal become temporal? It's a mystery. It's a mystery that's from God. It's that life eternal that we're reading about. And there's many other things as far as the incarnation goes. How could the invisible become visible? The angels never saw their creator until the Lord Jesus became a babe. How could that happen? Those are mysteries, and we have to leave them as mysteries, don't we? And as Nick was saying, not delve into them too much. So much damage has been done by man's mind trying to delve into the distinctions between the human and divine and the Lord Jesus. We have to take what Scripture says, because God is greater than us, and we accept what he says. It's been said, I think wisely, that faith is a telescope that sees the unseen, the spiritual world. Our great danger is that we look around and we see the material world, and it influences us too much, doesn't it? But without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith is that telescope. I think it was F.B. Hall. Maybe somebody can correct me on that. But I think it's F.B. Hall that used that language. That faith is the telescope that sees the unseen world, the true world, which is more stable than that world all around us. But again, the two errors they were addressing were, first of all, the fact that the Lord did, in fact, have a physical body. The incarnation is a fact. And that's a fact that everybody has to deal with, that God became a man. And then secondly, the Gnostics were promoting the idea that, well, that was the beginning of truth, but it has to develop into something that is more pleasing to mankind. We often hear about seeker churches, don't we? We have to be a little careful about that, don't we? Because the human tendency is to try to make spiritual things palatable to the natural man. That does not work. That which is of the spirit is spirit. That which is of the flesh is flesh. And we need to distinguish between the two, don't we?
I was thinking about a verse to go along with some comments. Job 42 and verse 5. I was thinking about some comments that are made. Job 42, 5. If you know the story of Job, it ends out, starts very poorly, ends very well. Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I was thinking about what was said about hearing and seeing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I like the comment there about that you were saying, Bob. If we want to get to know him, we can see him by the eye of faith right now and have a personal relationship with a man in glory. He is a man. It's helped me as we explain this to one another that he's a man with flesh and blood as we are, but without sin. He's relatable. It would be one thing if he said he was God, and he is, but he's a man, the man Christ Jesus, and he's still a man. And I think that is an incredible thing. And I think Satan wants us to think that he's not really a man, but he's alive and he's a man right now.
He was in flesh and blood and then, wasn't he? And now we know him as flesh and bones, but he is a real man in the glory and we can know him. Incredibly wonderful.
I was thinking of Eric's comment. And in John's gospel this time, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the word was made flesh. To the Greek mind, this was completely and utterly astonishing because the word, the logos, was what sustained the universe. That that should become flesh was inconceivable. It is just astonishing. And it should be to our minds as well to think that the word, the logos, was made flesh. The only way that man can come to any sort of grips with this is to make the Lord not man at all, or to make him something less than God. It's the only way man can reconcile these thoughts, but both are false.
Stephen supports what Ted just told us. It's interesting, the Spirit of God says, he saw heaven open and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. But what he said was, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Confirms to our hearts that he's a man and he'll be a man forever. Is for the beginning, the end of chapter 6 of Acts, they beheld his face as it had been the face of an angel. How did that happen? While he was contemplating the man in the glory, and it made his face like the face of an angel. Last night in the reading in on Zoom in Denton, we had Acts 26, and there we find the Apostle Paul standing in front of the pomp and circumstance of Agrippa and Festus, and those that were trying to find out what he'd done wrong. And he says to Agrippa, after he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, he says, I would that all that hear me were both almost and altogether such as I am. And I've loved to look at that, because you see a man, and he didn't have anything. He was in chains, and he's surrounded by wealth and power. But he can look at them and say, I wish you had what I have. That was a man who was contemplating the man in the glory.
So verse 2 says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Brethren, we have the testimony of the witnesses here in our hands, and we can read it and contemplate what the apostles saw and witnessed. It is our privilege to do so. And may the Lord help us, brethren, to be more occupied with that glorious person. Sometimes we get occupied with ourselves and our weaknesses and our defects, and it results in problems. Lord, help us to turn to this glorious person and be more occupied with him.
Sometimes, as young people, and even though I'm getting older now, I can remember what it was like to be young. We like to hear something practical, for our lives. I can remember many years ago, a young brother got away from the Lord and went out, and I can't remember all that he got into, but he came back, having gotten married, and wanted to come back to the assembly. And one of the things he said, I can remember his words to this day, he said, I want to hear how the Word of God relates to all the problems and all the difficulties in our life today. And he laid an emphasis on today. Is what we're taking up this afternoon practical? Indeed it is. Because ultimately, if we really want to have what Bob has been talking about and to enjoy Christ, we have to realize that true Christianity is not primarily about us. And sadly, and I say this very kindly, it's not that the Word of God doesn't take up the problems and difficulties of our lives, but God is far more glorified, and we are far more blessed and far more helped in our Christian pathway if we, first of all and foremost of all, have Christ before us and all that He is, and to understand all God's purposes in Christ. Yes, we're connected with that, no question about it. But to understand all of that brings us into a relationship with one who was in this world as a man, died for us as a man, rose up from the grave as a man, and will remain a man for all eternity. For what reason? In order for God to exalt His beloved Son, first of all, but also to enjoy your company and mine. And when we see that, it's a wonderful, shall I say, revelation to the soul to realize that Christianity is not primarily self-centered, but Christ-centered. And to realize that, and I know this is going back to Paul's ministry, but when Paul preached the gospel, and I've said this before, but it bears repeating, he did not start with man's need, and how God met that need in the gospel. Read the first chapter of Romans. He does not start with man's need. He starts with God's purposes in Christ. And John, although his ministry is totally different from Paul's, Paul doesn't give you the family of God, neither does John give you the truth of the assembly. They're separate. But each one had the same outlook in the ministry they present, and that is that their focus is first of all on Christ himself. And I don't mind admitting that I, as a young person, had to learn that. But it was well worth learning. And if I say it very kindly to maybe some of the young people here, if you find your older brethren laying an emphasis on Christ and all that he is and God's purposes in him, and you say, where's the practical side of this? Remember, the practical side comes first and foremost from having Christ and all that he is in his glory before us.
Bill, I'm very happy you said that. You cracked the code on being happy. That is the absolute answer to being happy. If you come with any question, I have heard that over and over and over and over again. Where is something at your church, at your Bible study, at your meeting, at your assembly, that's going to fit my need? If you can be occupied, infatuated with the person of Christ, it doesn't change your problem, it puts it all in perspective. It doesn't take the problem away necessarily, but it changes your perspective on it, because when I, like Bill said, when I think that way, I'm really very selfish, but I'm not looking at it from Christ's viewpoint. Look how he came to serve. Look what he did for me. I'm not coming at it in a thankfulness. And so, you know, I work with a lot of different people, and I talk to a lot of people every day. The happiest people are occupied with Christ. When I was a young person, I'll just say it. There was about three guys from Ontario, Canada, that were occupied with Christ, and I related as a young person to their ministry. That's all they wanted to talk about is the Lord. It was beaming on their face. I just wanted to go out and obey the Lord because it worked for them. It wasn't high level. It was the highest level, really, is what it was. They were completely infatuated with the Lord. When a couple is infatuated with each other, they got a good marriage. When you're infatuated with the Lord, you're going to have a great relationship with the Lord. And your problems don't necessarily go away, but you might not even know the weight of them anymore, because he goes alongside you. And yes, there are footprints in the sand. He's right alongside with you. I'm so glad you said that, Bill. It's the code. You cracked the code to happiness. You might as well just say it. Don't try to figure it out after you listen to the meeting a year later.
Isn't that what we have in verses 3 and 4? That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And here's the key. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Actually, joy is deeper than happiness, isn't it? Happiness is something that can come and go pretty quickly sometimes. I get a raise, I'm happy, but then maybe there's problems in my family the next day. But joy is much deeper, isn't it? These things have I written unto you that your joy may be full. Joy is that which has to do with, I think it was Mr. Hayo used to say, didn't he? It's not a question of circumstances, but a question of a state of our soul. I didn't quote that exactly, but I think we have to realize that joy is a much deeper thing than happiness. Happiness can come and go, but joy is something far deeper. I think We often get the word blessed in Scripture. And some people have said, well, that can be translated happy. But I like to think that it's far deeper than happiness. If we are really occupied with that which the Lord is occupied with, what we have in these two verses, we're going to get the blessing of God. That's far greater than happiness, isn't it? I've known many people, I've known many young people, and I'm sure we've all been guilty of it to a greater or lesser extent ourselves that have sought for happiness, but it often ends in disappointment, doesn't it? If we pursue happiness as an object, it will end in a disappointment. But if we pursue Christ as an object, it will not end in disappointment, and we will get the blessing that the Lord seeks for us. And as a result of that, our joy will be full as well.
A week ago in a reading that I was on a Saturday night, we're in the last chapter of Philippians, and this subject came up. Have you ever thought about that English word, happy? If you ever read Ruth from the King James, you'll find that when she went to glean, it says that her hap was to light on the field belonging unto Boaz. That's where we get the word happy from. So what does it mean in Ruth? She chanced to happen to glean in Boaz's field. It was a chance thing. So happiness to the world is a chance thing. I win the lottery, I'm going to be happy. Whereas the joy that has been spoken of just now, the blessedness that is ours, is not something that is a chance. It's a state. It's a state of, Paul says at the end of Philippians there that he had, let me read it because I'll misquote it. He says, in verse 11 of the last chapter of Philippians, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. It's something that he learned.
We have the word fellowship mentioned four times in this chapter. Two times in verse 3, once in verse 6, and another time in verse 7. To me, it's interesting that in verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. This is the fellowship of the apostles. We often quote that verse, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And so fellowship, brethren, is based on doctrine, and that's important. So we have in the Scriptures the clear teaching as to the person of the Lord Jesus. And our fellowship is based on that. It's so important to realize that we have to have clear, correct thoughts as to the person of our Lord Jesus, because our fellowship is based on that. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And then it continues and says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Wonderful, beautiful to think about it, that we are introduced through the apostles' doctrine into the fellowship of the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Brethren, it's nice to be here at this conference and to meet up with so many different ones and to enjoy fellowship. But brethren, that's not first. That's not first. First is fellowship on the basis of the apostles' doctrine with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And if I'm in fellowship with the Father and his Son, I meet up with you and you too, and immediately there's fellowship between us two. And that's so important to keep that focus in its proper order. So it's beautiful to come together, brethren, with our dear brethren. And I don't despise that, but I say, brethren, stop fellowship with you first. Sorry, you're not first. There's somebody else that's first. Fellowship with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. Wonderful.
What is fellowship?
Go ahead, Brother Nick.
Well, so are we going to break in a minute? We're going to have a picnic and, you know, probably there'll be probably some games of volleyball, and many will say, well, that's, we're going to have a nice time of fellowship together. I would suggest that I might call that social fellowship. It's not really the fellowship that we're speaking of here, is it? The first expression of fellowship for believers is, in fact, I believe, at the Lord's table. Fellowship is that intimate communion that we share one with another. There's another word that's also used, partaker, that speaks of a more distant sharing in something. We're not here simply to share in a common belief, but we have that intimate connection one with another because of the place into which we have been brought. Perhaps others have other ways to express it that would be a help.
Sometimes people say it's fellows in the same ship, but sometimes sailors fight against themselves too. So I don't think that's a very good definition. It is.
Well, that comes from Luke 5. And it's a good way to explain the difference between fellowship and just having something in common. There are other ships in Luke 5. I think I have the chapter correct. There were fishermen, but there was only one ship that the Lord was in. And that we read of, and it's a helpful way to explain the distinction between those two words, to share in something in common or to have that intimate communion, which is ours, as an expression of fellowship.
He could have delivered us from our sins, taken away that eternal punishment, and let us just go on our own way. But God's desire was to bring us into, to give us a capacity and to fit us to be with himself in an intimate way. We have been given the capacity, and God has taken care of every righteous requirement for him to be free and consistent with his own nature to bring us into fellowship with himself. You and I have fellowship with divine persons. Divine persons. I've had the situation in life to sit at tables of very important, famous people, very wealthy people. But what is that? It's they're just other humans. But you and I have been brought. He could have taken the prodigal back and said, okay, there's one of the servants' quarters are out there. And you are my son, I'll give you the better servants. No, he brought him right in because it satisfied his own heart. When I was a little boy, and it was a holiday, and my cousins would come, we all lived in small houses, but there were a lot of kids. And so we'd have a big meal. Now, most of the saints, at least in the Northwest, in North America, we have big tables because we tend to have bigger families and we have more people. We're more hospitable to one another. We have a big table. I've had for years. But I know we had a little tiny table. And so it was always kind of disappointing to me that, you know, the big people had the big people's food and you kids, you sit at the kids' table, which was in another room on, you know, little things, not even chairs, on a what we used to call a card table. And it all was so disappointing. Well, that's not our portion. We're not only not at the kids' table. We're not even at the adults' table. We're at a table with divine persons. We have one indwelling us that gives us capacity. We're at the table with the Father and the Son. There is, why does he give us his word? Why did he wash away our sins? Why does he labor with us year in and year out? It's towards this end of giving us capacity to enjoy the things that he enjoys, to sit, you might say, figuratively speaking, to enjoy the very thing. There is nothing that the Father takes more delight in than his own Son. And he says, here, I want you to enjoy him too. And I've made it possible for you to do so. And we can stand next to the Son and look up, as the Lord Jesus said, as soon as he was risen from the dead and took that new place, I ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That's vital. It's what is higher than these things? What is higher than this fellowship?
We have a picture of that in the Old Testament in the priestly family. They were not to have any material possessions as such, but they lived off the offerings of the Lord, didn't they? The sacrifices that were brought to the Lord. And that was really fellowship, wasn't it? That was their whole possession. They were forbidden to have lands and possessions and material because their calling was much higher than that. And we are all looked at as priests, aren't we? That's a wonderful thing. Christianity has often segregated the lay people and the priesthood or the clergy. But in Scripture, we're all priests, aren't we? And it's important that when the, this is a little different, but when they came, even the common people came with the feasts, they were always obligated to not come empty-handed. There's a danger that we come to the meetings empty-handed, isn't there? That means we're not walking in fellowship, or we would have our baskets full.
Communion is another word that is like fellowship, and I think it is interesting. It's that which we have in common. That's what we enjoy together. But I think it's so important that it be based on the fellowship of the apostles here, because that's what's mentioned first in verse 3. And that's what introduces us into the fellowship of the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And then comes the fellowship one with another later on in the chapter. To keep that order is, I think, very important.
Not to take away anything that was said. Saw a bumper sticker on the way here. It said, don't build taller fences, build a longer table. Isn't that God's heart, is to build a longer table? Isn't our heart to build fences? He just wants us together in communion with him around his table. And he's going to have that. He's actually going to have his way. He will have it.
The world wants to build a bigger table and invite everyone to it, but it doesn't. It keeps falling apart, doesn't it? It doesn't work. I'm not contradicting what you're saying, but I'm just expressing a thought. The only way that we can actually have that fellowship one with another if we have that fellowship with the Father and the Son. But you notice it says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Just to reemphasize what you said, Bob. That had not changed.
No.
What we read in Acts 2, they continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, that had not changed. Now, obviously, Acts 2 was written well before the Apostle Paul and so on. I think it anticipates that, the expression, or at least we can take it that way. But that had not changed. And going back to what Eric said earlier, they very early on got this idea that we need to develop these concepts and grow them. And there's a real danger to that. We go back to that which was from the beginning, those very things that they had seen and heard, that they had shared, that had not changed.
We get that in the second chapter, just in closing, don't we? They went out from us. Who's the us? The apostles, isn't it? They went out from us, speaking of those who were Antichrist, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, They would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. That was the error, wasn't it? They left the apostles' fellowship.
Number 278.
Ourselves. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee for the privilege we've had today to have thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, Christ Jesus, before us, and help us each to contemplate Christ in our daily walk, just every day. Think of who he is and what he's done. We just give thee thanks so much. Thank thee for this time. We ask blessing the rest of the time too. We thank thee for all that we have in thee, Lord Jesus. In thy precious and worthy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.